Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading the first seven verses. Ephesians chapter 2. We've entitled the message this morning as we have looked thoroughly at chapter 1. We continue in chapter 2. And we've entitled the message this morning, Our Amazing Change of Destiny from Eternal Ruin to Eternal Riches by God's Amazing Grace. And this morning we're going to be looking at where we were, where we came from. We forget that sometimes. But what Paul tells us here in these first seven verses of chapter 2, and you has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the atmosphere, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, our manner of life in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace by means of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Mark's gospel, the fifth chapter, verses 22 through 42, there's a leader of the Sanhedrin up in the northern Israel area where Jesus was ministering, and his daughter is sick unto death. And so he makes an appeal to Jesus to come and heal her, because he's witnessed or he's heard testimony how Jesus of Nazareth has done these things. And so as Jesus is on his way, he meets a woman. He heals her of an issue that she had of blood for 12 years. And then he proceeds to the ruler of the synagogue's house, and there's many, many people there, and this is a custom. We still have a custom like this today. We gather around families that have a desperate need, and here the message was, don't bother the teacher, your daughter has died. And Jesus said, she's not dead, she sleeps. Now, sleep is a term that's used for a temporary situation of death. It's going to be reversed. She only sleeps. And everybody there knew what death was, and everybody there had understood and witnessed that this little girl, and she was 12 years old, had died. And Jesus put them all out. You stay out here except mom and dad and those who were with me, my disciples. And they all went into the room, and he took her by the hand, and he said to her, young maid, arise. And she rose up, and they showed her to everybody. And this is why we're here. It says in verse 42 of Mark chapter 5, everybody was astonished. Now, the Greek word it's a combination. It means to stand out. It's like you're outside of yourself. They hadn't understood or ever witnessed this before, that a dead person would be revived. And so they were amazed. They were astonished. Now, we use this for an introduction, an illustration. When we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, what we're going to be seeing this morning is where we were. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And when I say we, I'm talking about anybody who knows that Jesus Christ, being God, was sent here for the very purpose that everybody from Adam on to the last person who will ever be born on this planet. He was sent to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment for our sins so that we didn't have to suffer eternally what we deserved as sinners. Now, when we went through chapter 1 here in Ephesians, we saw some deep things. We saw in verses 3 through 14 that our salvation, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you believe those things, that He died for your sins, He rose bodily from the dead, you've experienced what Scripture calls salvation, and it's eternal salvation from the penalty of your sins. And we've seen that God has planned from the beginning, in fact, before the creation of the universe, He had planned how to provide this salvation. And it goes from that beginning all the way to verses 11 through 14 in chapter 1 to the conclusion, how it's all going to end out, how we're going to be glorified. And a couple of times he uses in those verses, he says, this is by grace, unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. And yet it's provided for everybody. It's applied to those who receive it by faith. You receive it by faith. Now it's applied, provided for everybody, applied to those who believe that it's true. He is God. He did die for my sins. He did rise bodily from the dead. We've had that on the sign out here on our corner here for, about 5-6 years now. I always wonder why we don't change that, and I always think this to myself, what better message could you have than the message of how to get into God's family? How to have your sins forgiven. It's so simple, so simple. And so we saw that. And then we saw in chapter 1 in verses 19 through 20, actually 21, 19 through 21, we saw four words concerning power and strength. And we defined those and we examined those. Because God is telling us here that He has all the strength, all the ability, and providing that ability, and that ability to the right amount, and inactivity to make it work in relationship to fulfilling the salvation that He's planned. So everything He's planned, He has the strength and ability, He is providing, He's going to conclude it. It's all there. And so we can have confidence. Whew. My sins are taken by Him. He's got them. It's all good. It's all good. Now we come to these first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2, and we look back. Paul's going to take us back to where we have been in the past, before we knew Christ as our Savior. What was it like? Who were we? What was our situation, our conduct, our character, those that we were with? What was all of this about? He explains that this is where we were. He starts out in verse 1 of chapter 2, telling us what New Testament believers, if you're a believer, he's looking back, this is what your original condition was. He's talking to born-again believers, and he says this, and you, he's writing to the Christians at Ephesus, and you, and this is interpolated, that means if you see it in your this next phrase in the verse in italics, it really means it's not there. It's been placed there. We're going to see it when we come down to verse 5. It's going to say the same thing. So that's okay. The thought is fine up here. But the emphasis, and whoever translated this and put this in our New Testament, they simply wanted to punch the fact that it's okay. We're made alive. But Paul really doesn't say that. He goes back and he simply says, and you who were dead ones in trespasses and sins. Now we have to define the word dead, we have to define the word trespass, and we have to define the word sin. Death is separation. I've done a number of funerals over the years that I've been here at Family Baptist. And I've seen some dear pets die that we've had at home. And yeah, you think they're only animals, but yeah, if you've had them for a while and good old faithful, well, the two cats we had that both died, Regis and Kathy Lee, they lived to about 17 and 19 years. Yeah, you can tell when we got them as kittens. Regis and Kathy Lee was the program on, and that's what our kids named, we named them over that. And when they died at two different times. But yeah, that pulls on your heartstrings. But when a human being dies, and I've done funerals of people I didn't know, but I was asked to be the officiant of the service. And I could, even though I wasn't personally involved, I could see the pain that the loved ones had in relationship to this one who died. And so it's a painful thing. And we were dead in a certain way. Death is separation. That's essentially what it is. What we have up here is James chapter 2 and verse 26, where it says, James says this, he's describing the lack of faith for a believer and using that for their Christian life. A Christian needs to exercise faith in God's promises in order to live forth a proper testimony. So he's demonstrating living faith, and he says if you're not using faith, it's your faith is dead. You've got it. You got the potential, but you're not using it. You're separated from it because of inactivity. And so he describes it this way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So there's our definition of death. The body, the human body, and the immaterial part that animates us. Now we've got two parts, two immaterial parts. We can see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it tells us that we have a body, which is a container, and we have a soul and a spirit, two immaterial parts. And they're not the same thing. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4:12 says, dividing asunder soul and spirit. The word of God is so precise, it makes a distinction between soul and spirit. So they're not the same thing. The spirit is where, and this is with a study you can do, anybody can do this, through New Testament scripture, look at the word pneuma, and you can see spirit is where you think, where logic resides. So you think with your spirit. You think logically, reasonably. Your soul is what interprets your five senses, your taste, touch, sight, hearing, and smell. All of those things, your soul interprets to your mind. So your soul thinks emotionally, your spirit thinks rationally. And when a person is born again, has experienced salvation, they're saved in one of those areas. And it tells us in John chapter 3, verse 5, where Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So the new birth takes place in the realm of our human spirit. That's so we can think God's thoughts with Him. But we still have a soul that wants to think emotionally, and that can sidetrack us. And by the way, God has paid, Christ's death has paid for all of our salvation. We saw that back in chapter 1. And there's a word in chapter 1 called complete redemption. We're completely redeemed as God sees us finished in His Son, but in our experience down here, we've experienced redemption on one level, and that's in the realm of our spirit. And so a believer, a New Testament believer, can think things and understand things they couldn't prior to faith in the gospel. So we We can understand God's thoughts, but our soul will take us for a ride. It'll take us all over the place. So coming back here to Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "You has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, I know we've got a lot of notes up here, but I'm going to just really summarize it quickly. This is how mankind got into trouble. And I'm talking about big time trouble. Death. Death on every level. This is how we all died. The first individuals that God created were Adam and Eve. Just a pair of human beings from whom we all have been generated from. All of mankind. As the Sunday school song used to say when I was a kid, red and yellow, black and white, we're precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. All races came from those two people. And it was one test that God gave them, and you can see this in Genesis chapter 3, that they could eat of any fruit of this wonderful garden, delicious, wonderful, sustaining, and so forth. But there was one tree that they could not eat of, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a test. It was a test. They were unfallen. They were untried. And God gave our first parents a test to see if they would listen to him, obey him. And you know what happened? Satan, who was using what was called the beast of the field, or in our English translation, the serpent, said to Eve, "You can eat of this fruit. You'll be intelligent. You can help God. It only makes sense." And Eve looked at that and she goes, "Well, yeah, it looks good to eat, and it'll make you wise. Well, yeah, that's a good thing." And she went ahead and ate it. Now her husband comes along, Adam, and he saw immediately what had happened. And we're not going to get into all the detail, but by visually he could see that something terrible had happened. And now, he, knowing exactly what the situation was, determined, he made a decision, he determined, "I want her. I don't want to lose her. I know God said eating of this tree, and the day that you eat of this tree, dying, you'll die. I've never experienced death. It has to be terrible because my Creator explained that, or at least mentioned that. I've never experienced it, but between the two, I want her." He made that decision. And when he made that decision, his nature was changed. He now offended God. It was an offense, that determination. And he gained an offense, or a sin nature. And then he went ahead and partook of the fruit, and now it wasn't just a decision. The decision played out in an activity, and he actually ate the fruit, and both of them died spiritually. They were spiritually separated from God. Now, he still dealt with them, but they didn't have a relationship that they had prior to their disobedience. And not only did they die spiritually, but there was also in that warning, "Don't eat of this fruit, because the day you do," it literally says in the Hebrew, "dying you shall die." And the implication was more than one death. And so Adam died spiritually. There was a spiritual separation, but he began to age and die physically. And so it tells us in chapter 5 that he only lived 930 years. Now, after the flood, that age of mankind continued to dwindle lower and lower and lower until you had Abraham living to, about 140, I think it was. And the age of mankind continued to recede. Physical death. So we die by sin, both spiritually and physically. Now, what does this have to do with us? That was him. Well, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 22, just the first part of 22, it says this, "For as by Adam all die." When Adam and Eve had their children, they had a fallen nature, and that nature was passed on to their descendants. And their descendants passed that same sin nature on by virtue of birth to their descendants. And it has continued up until this very generation today, where we are all born in sin. You don't have to teach a little baby to fuss about what they want. That's what interesting when they wrote the song. Was it the Germans who wrote the song, Away in the Manger? The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. No crying he makes. He doesn't fuss. He doesn't express his demands. But babies, and you don't have to teach children to want their own way. That's why God gave children parents. To train them, because all of us have a fallen nature. So coming back here again to Ephesians chapter 2. You believers, your past. You have spiritual life now, but your past, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now this word sin is used in two ways. The trespass was a determination to do something. Sin, the word sin is used two ways in the New Testament. One is the activity called sin, an action coming from this condition of a trespass. That's what this word peripatoma in the Greek, it's also called condemnation. They were condemned, we're condemned, and God has now... We're all under condemnation because we're all from Adam. We all are related to Adam, and that's where our situation is. You were dead in trespasses and sins. The other usage of sin is not only the activity, but it's also used in a name that's used along with trespass or condemnation. In other words, we received Adam's trespass, condemnation, and so we're sinners. We're sinners by nature. And then our nature produces activities, and so we produce sin acts of sin. But I want to show you a verse in Romans chapter 5, and the last verse of Romans chapter 5, where it tells us, the second to the last verse in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the Old Testament Mosaic law entered. The law's purpose was to demonstrate, it says that the offense or the trespass, the peripatoma, that which Adam originally had when he said, I'm going to do this, I want her, and then he proceeded to go ahead and do the act, but he gained a sin nature. He offended God by making that determination. And here it says that God put the law down in human history for the purpose of that the sin nature, the offense, might abound. What does that mean? Think of the Ten Commandments. You know what the 10th commandment is? Anybody? It's real short. Thou shalt not, starts with a C, covet. You know what that very verse is translated in the New Testament, the word covet? It's the same word that's translated lust, have a strong desire. Thou shalt not have a strong desire. In other words, the law said, don't even think about it. Now, you tell your kids if there's something that you're not allowing them to do at a given time or whatever, and you say, don't even think about it, guess what your kid's going to do? The first thing they're going to do, they're going to think about it. They're going to think about it. So here it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound, but where, and now it renames the offense, but where sin abounded, what did it just say was going to abound? The offense. But where sin abounded, it renamed it, grace did much more abound. Now that verse tells us that that trespass, that offense that Adam gained when he made that determination and he passed that on to his kids, we are all spiritually born separate from God. That trespass is also called sin. So the word sin tells us the act that wasn't right, it was an activity. It also tells us where that activity came from, our sin nature, our condemnation, our trespass. Now, I know if you haven't heard these things before, it seems like we're dealing in technicalities, but we simply want to say this, so we're going to cut right to the chase, that when we were unbelievers, we were dead the way everybody else was dead. We were dead because we had a sin nature. We were born spiritually dead. Then it goes on to say, it tells us in verse 2, New Testament believers' original conduct. Okay, we saw our condition. Well, what's our conduct? What was our original conduct? Well, it says in verse 2, wherein in time past, that is, in this sin nature, in time past, you walked, you ordered your life according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power or the authority of the atmosphere, the spirit that works in the children or the sons, literally, of disobedience. One of the most mistranslated words of the Greek New Testament in our English Bible is this word that we have here, the word course. Most of the time it's mistranslated world. Now there's a good word for world, and it's the word cosmos. This is the word ion. It means age. In fact, you see that word course in verse 2, the course of this world? Look down at verse 7, and it says that in the ages to come, and so forth. That word ages is the very same word translated course. And it tells us what an age is here in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. An age displays something about God. There's ages coming that are going to display something about God's grace, different facets of his grace. Now, God, and here we're getting into a study we've done here at Family Baptist before. Joel has done it on Sunday evening online, this study in ages. There are ages in the past. Ages have existed because God has developed them in eternity past. And then went with the creation of the universe and the creation of spirit beings first, and then the creation of the universe, and then creation of human beings. All of that, God has been developing ages in which to reveal something about himself, and that's what an age is. An age reveals something about God's character. Some activity that God does for a certain period of time or a certain length of experience in eternity past, there's going to be ages in eternity future which God is going to do certain activities that are going to reveal different aspects about him. Now, having said all that, let me throw a clinker in here. You know what the age we're living in now? According to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that this present age is the present evil age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that Satan is the god of this age. What? Mark, you just said an age reveals something about God. And yet you say that this age is called the present evil age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan is called the God. What is that? What's that about? This present era or age that God has developed is this. He's allowing Satan to do his best thing, his best shot on earth among mankind. And what it is lacking in character. In fact, it's not only lacking in character, it's malignant. It wants to spread. And so you have Satan being the god of this age, who's showing forth his thoughts and wisdom of how things should run. You know how things should run? Well, it tells us an aspect of this present evil age that belongs to Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse, let's see here. God, you're looking at it up there, and I'm not looking at it here yet. Let's see. Here it is, verse 20. Paul saying this to the Corinthian church, where is the wise that is of this world system? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? And it says of this world, and here again it's that word ion, age. Where, the word dispute means to question. The questioner of this age. You know what this present evil age does? It questions God. It questions God's word. Just like Satan using the foil of the beast, the serpent, said to Eve, has God said? It's to place doubt. And that's what we see in this age today, is doubting God's record of creation. Well, we know things evolved. That's proven, right? Well, that's what they tell us. Is evolution proven? No, the evidence doesn't prove evolution at all. There's similar things among his created beings, but similarity is an identity. The similarity simply shows the same creator, not that we all came from the same amoeba. So, this present evil age, Satan is undermining, it's used to undermine God's word. And then, it says in chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians, that we walked, we ordered our life according to this age, the age of this, related to this world system. Here again, we're on a topic that needs a whole explanation, but the world system, number one, is a designed order. It comes from the word cosmos, the verb cosmeo. You ladies do it. Men are starting to, they've been doing it for a while now. Putting on cosmetics, arranging your face in order. That's what the word cosmos means, an ordered arrangement. And Satan is the one, according to Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, he's developed a system over fallen mankind. After the fall, he developed a system to try and control and direct mankind. Now, you know what we call that today? Trying to be a herder of cats? Can Satan really herd mankind completely and fully? No, he can't do that, but he's designed a system, and you can see where that system began according to Luke chapter 11, those two verses. There it tells us that the world's foundation, the system of this foundation, began with the death of Abel. when Cain killed his brother Abel, Satan instituted this system whereby he is trying to placate and direct and cause the attention of mankind away from harmful aspects of the work of the flesh, when one of them is murder, to steer them away from that because they're now his adherents. They belong to him. John chapter 8, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You are of your father the devil." That's where every unbeliever, we don't know it when we're there. Unbelievers don't know it. In fact, they would be the first to say, "You're crazy, you're nuts." But Satan is the god of this world system, or this present age. He's the prince of this world system. Three times in the Gospel of John, it calls Satan the prince, the ruler of the world, the cosmos system. So here's what we have. The age undermines the word of God. The world system replaces or substitutes the word of God. And you have the two acting together. The present evil age and the satanic, diabolical world system. And they're both designed and energized by Satan. And so it goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 that where we came from in time past was that we were originally, our original condition was dead in trespasses and sins, and our original conduct was controlled or directed by the present evil age and the world system. And both of these were energized by the prince of the authority of the atmosphere. I know we're biting off a lot to chew this morning. The question that arises here concerning Satan being the prince of the power of the atmosphere is this. He's the one who controls the events of weather. You know how insurance companies, when you have a storm or something, they'll say, "Oh, well, this was an act of God." Well, they're right. It is an act of God, but God little g. Just refer to you, and we've got the verses up here in Job chapter 1, verse 12 of chapter 1. Job this is all concerning his tremendous calamity that happened. And chapters 1 and 2 are a prelude to what we know of calamity that happened to Job. And Job wasn't in on it. Satan had gone before the Lord and accused God of protecting Job, and that was the only reason that he was obedient and worshiping God, was because he had planted a hedge about him. And God says, Satan said, "Take away that hedge and he'll curse you to your face." And so in verse 12, Job chapter 1, God says, "Okay, go ahead. You have authority to touch him, but you can't take his life." Now, you know how he touched him? He took away all of his possessions. He was a herdsman. He had camels. He had donkeys. He had sheep. He had oxen. He had all of these things. And it tells us in that chapter that individuals came running to Job and said, your livestock is dead because the fire from heaven destroyed them. Did the God of gods send that lightning? No, the God of gods allowed Satan to do that. And because he has the authority of the atmosphere, he was the one who sent the lightning that destroyed Now, you can imagine that if you have a flock of 1,000 sheep or so, that they're not usually going to be in one place and they're all going to die together, because there has to be a lot of lightning bolts. Satan was the one who did that. The last thing, the last calamity on this first occasion in chapter 1 was people came and told him, all your children, your sons and daughters were feasting together in one of their houses, and a great wind came up and like a tornado and flattened that house, and they're all dead. Was that an act of the capital G God or the little g God? Remember, it was Satan who was the one who asked, who said, you take away his protection. And God says, okay, I'll allow you to have authority, but you can't destroy him. And so he destroyed all the things that he had, even his family. So when we come here back here to chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians, it says that Satan is he controls, he has the authority of the atmosphere. That's true. We've got other passages that we could go to demonstrate that. But what is Paul is telling us here is Satan is the one who pulls and yanks the chain of experience. You know how religions, false religions, have developed? Satan has promoted that. That's a work of the flesh to do that. But Satan has promoted that so that people would steer clear of the true God. And being the prince of the power of the atmosphere, the spirit that now works in the children or the sons of disobedience, he has all of this control. And you know what? When we were unbelievers, that's where we lived. That was our experience. We didn't know what was going on. But Satan was jerking the chain concerning this present evil age and concerning the world system. And so our experience in relationship to the philosophers and the educators and the religious teachers, even Christian ministers of this world who don't know Christ as their Savior, was to undermine and replace and substitute God's word. And the world system comes in there and takes care of this volume and says, here's what you really need. You need to go out and get all the for the gusto you can out there in the world system and enjoy all the things that you can get and achieve and experience and enjoy out in the world system. Now, Paul is saying, you believers, that's where you were. And then it tells us about the company, the original companions, concerning New Testament believers. In verse 3, he goes on to say, among whom, that is these sons of disobedience, these mature ones of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts, the strong desires of our flesh, another word for the sin nature, the flesh through the body, through our body, the sin nature expresses itself. So in times past, the strong desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our sin nature and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. We were all in this situation. We were comfortable with, we were a part of the whole system, unbelievers. You know, there's a lot of people are nice people in this world. They just don't want to be bothered with God. So, okay, Mark, that's fine. Okay, yeah, we talk about Jesus, and we'll celebrate and sing the carols at Christmas, and we'll go to maybe a service on Easter, and that's all fine, but it's not a true understanding and acceptance by faith of who Jesus Christ really is. And so whether there's quote-unquote good people out there that have rejected the gospel, or there's the out-and-out criminals that we would all point our finger at and say, of course, they're contrary to God, and they are subsequent to the wrath of God. It's true of all of us. And Paul is saying that to the Ephesian believers here and to us today, that we were all children, born ones of the wrath, of God's wrath. Now I want to say something about wrath. Wrath is God's contempt and his activity towards unrighteousness. Is God demonstrating his wrath towards all mankind today? Are people getting away with quote-unquote murder, literally? Yeah, you can read the news as well as I can. There's a verse in Romans chapter 1 that tells us that up until now, God is demonstrating a quality of wrath, just a quality of wrath. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For not the wrath of God, there's no definite article there, a quality of God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth. And that is the truth that if God is unique, there's none like him, there's no one else like him. Our problem, Satan's problem, has always been originally, we're going to be like God in this. I can do what I want. I'm independent. That was Lucifer who became Satan. That was his downfall. You can read it in Isaiah chapter 14. I will be like the Most High. How? Well, he couldn't replicate hardly anything of who God is, but he was going to demonstrate, I don't have to be told by God what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's the bill of goods he sold to Eve and then Adam in the Garden of Eden. That's the same problem that all of us in our natural state have today. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do my own thing. And so when this is demonstrated to an extreme example, from time to time, God's wrath has been demonstrated. God's wrath has been demonstrated. The flood of Noah, all but 8 people survived. But there was survivors. But where you're going to see the wrath, and wrath is not an eternity future, at the great white throne judgment when unbelievers are judged because they didn't. They're there because they didn't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're there to be judged by their works according to Revelation chapter 20. There's no wrath. God, it's just pure righteous judgment. God judges righteously. In fact, you know, in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that at that time, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God who Jesus Christ is. And every person doing that is an unbeliever. They're doing it willingly. They're doing it willingly. God judges righteously, and unbelievers agree that that's the way it should be. They don't do that today, but they'll do that then. Now, getting back to the wrath, when you go to Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, there it tells us that God has 7 last judgments called vial judgments. And you know what these vials or cups are filled with? God's wrath. God's wrath is shown on mankind from time to time today, but when the tribulation comes, the 7-year tribulation, in the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period, God is going to pour out his stored up wrath on mankind. This is what it's going to picture. All of us, from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, deserved exactly everything in those of God's wrath. And yet he has been withholding the bulk of that wrath. He's finally going to demonstrate and pour out that wrath on all of mankind. unbelieving mankind in the last half of the tribulation. And then there's going to be the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, 21. And at that time, there's no wrath. So when it says here in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, among whom also we all had our manner of life back then in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires, the wants of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the born ones of wrath. Every unbeliever deserves wrath. Guess what, folks? If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you deserve wrath. But I state that word deserve with a D on the end. It's what you used to deserve. But you don't deserve it anymore. Now, I know we've labored over these various points, and if you're unfamiliar with things that we kind of discuss here or teach here on an ongoing basis, it can all sound new to you. Just to say this, these three verses, Paul is telling us this. In chapter 1, you have this salvation that God has planned from the beginning. He's made certain in carrying it out, and in its final fulfillment, you're guaranteed, and he has all the ability and power in order to make it happen. That's in chapter 1. Then he comes to these first three verses in chapter 2, and he says, this is what you were saved from. Never lose sight, as a born-again believer, who you were. Because we were no different than anybody else. And we deserved nothing less than what everybody else deserved. And what's that? God's wrath. And then you come to this verse, verse 4, which we're not going to belabor much this morning, simply to say this, but God. And then he's going to go on to give you the wonderful exception that he has made. And he's not going to, that God has not made this wonderful exception by his unmerited favor because Mark deserved it, because Mark earned it, because Mark, once he was given it, Mark had the ability to keep it. My salvation, your salvation, anybody's salvation through Jesus Christ is based on, provided by God the Father sending his Son to die for our sins, to rise bodily from the dead, and it's through that righteous activity that he paid for the complete salvation that we can experience and will, are experiencing right now and will experience in a final glorification where we're going to, those who have believed from the day of Pentecost till now that have died, I know a few of them, John, Peter, James, I can name those people, and I can name individuals that I know personally in my lifetime that have believed the gospel. And we are going to be glorified to the degree of Jesus Christ, glorified person, glorified body, which is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. We're going to be like him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like him. But God. Can you see the contrast? Have you noticed the contrast? I know for myself, being a believer since I was 9 years old, and it's all by God's grace, you can lose sight of where you've been. And it's good to be refreshed. This is who I was. When I listen to a person's salvation testimony and they say, it was at this place and at this time and this is the circumstances and so, I heard it here and it just a light turned on in my head and it became real many times. Tears will flow down my cheeks. And the reason is this. When I'm hearing somebody else's salvation testimony, this is what I understand. I experienced the same thing you did, different place, different time, different circumstances, and all of that, but the same gospel, the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when I hear it, with tears in my eyes, I can go, I know what you're talking about. I know what you mean. And it happened to me too. It happened to me. So if you're here this morning and it hasn't happened to you yet, don't worry about me. I'm not coming around and twisting anybody's arm because I can't. I've looked before through my years as a believer for a button on somebody that I could push that would cause them to listen and believe what I said, what I would say when I would explain the gospel to them, and I never found that button. That's between you and Jesus Christ. And you can leave here this morning. And whatever you have to do, I've got plans, I've got things in this week, we've all got plans and so forth. But if the Holy Spirit wants you to know and believe this, you're not going to forget it. And he will bring this to your attention. And that light will turn on in your mind. And like a friend I've heard long time ago, who became a believer 1 month before he died of a heart attack, said this when he believed. It's true. It's true. It's all true. It's all true. All what these people have been telling me about Jesus Christ from the Bible. The light turned, and just where I had all kinds of excuses, anything. I don't anymore. It's true. And so if you need what Jesus Christ has provided for all mankind, simply by faith, right where you are, when you go home, later this week, and here's a good time, especially, I know what, you're in bed at night when the lights are out and nothing can interfere with sound or light or any distractions, and boy, the Holy Spirit can bring home a truth to your mind that you cannot shake, you cannot get rid of. So I'm confident that God will do what he's planning on doing. And if you're a believer here this morning, this is what I want you to take away. The amazing difference from where you have been and where you were going to the riches of the glory of your future. And that future is going to be unfolded in just a little while. Either by death or by Jesus Christ coming back for the church, one way or the other, it's going to be unveiled and revealed, and you're going to experience it, and so am I. Let's bow our heads and hearts as we look to the Lord. Father, take your word. This is your word. You've designed it for us to be fed. And so, Father, may the Holy Spirit be the one who feeds our hearts and minds this morning in relationship to the condition of lost humanity and where some have come out from by your amazing grace, and that grace that has provided a salvation for everybody, and that amazing grace that applies it to those who believe. And so, Father, for those who know Christ as their Savior this morning, may you grow us. As Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, the last thing he ever wrote, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand as we sing our closing number this morning?